All right, if you want to get your Bibles, we are going to jump into the middle of a missionary journey. I don't know if you've ever been on a missionary journey, but most of the time you probably don't jump right into the middle of one, but that's what we're going to do this morning. And we started Paul's second missionary journey last week. The journey actually begins at the end of Acts chapter 15. So we saw the first part of the journey last week, and we're going to finish it up today. We're going to get that second missionary journey ends in Acts chapter 18, verse 22, and so we will get there. I felt very rushed last week trying to get through Philippi. We had about 3 minutes to deal with Philippi, and that's not nearly enough, and I won't take too much this morning, but we're going to be jumping into chapter 17 this morning, and just a reminder about this journey that Paul is on. It started over here in Antioch of Syria. And the first journey, he got on a boat in Seleucia, and he came down here to Cyprus and then came up to Pamphylia. But this time, Paul goes north. He takes the land route to begin with on this first missionary journey, beginning in Antioch of Syria. Goes back to some places where he had already been, in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, strengthening the disciples there, and then makes his way west until he finally reaches the city of Troas over here on the coast. And while he is there, you know, in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, Paul receives a vision, from the Lord. And it's a man from Macedonia that he sees in this vision that says, come over here and help us. Now, we're going to learn in Acts chapter 18 today, in verse 3, that Paul was a tent maker. How did Paul not know that this guy was maybe not homeless, maybe just needed a tent? And was saying, hey, can you come over here and make us some tents so that we can at least have a place to live? How did he figure that's not what it was about? You see what he says in Acts chapter 16, or at least the conclusion that they draw in Acts chapter 16 and verse 20? Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Why in the world would you go to Macedonia? Concluding that this vision was from the Lord. It wasn't just a man, a random person from Macedonia, saying, hey, can you come over and build a tent for us? But concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So remember that Macedonia, you see these capital letters over here? Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. And so this is Europe. On this side of the Aegean Sea is Europe. Paul is over here in Asia. In Troas, and he gets this message, come over here and help us. And so he's going to make his way on ship to go over to Macedonia. Macedonia is that county region area. Philippi, that we're going to get to, is the city. I know sometimes Bible geography is not one of our strengths, but if we can grasp that where things are and how they fit, hopefully it helps us to visualize and helps it to come alive a little bit better. So chapter 16, he gets to Philippi. And in Philippi, he goes down by a riverside, and who does he find by the riverside on the Sabbath? He finds Lydia and a group of women who are there praying. Apparently, there's no synagogue in Philippi, and so he goes down where there's a group of women praying, teaches them the gospel, and as a result of teaching them the gospel, the Bible says that Lydia and her household were baptized. You ever heard somebody say when they read Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, that the fact that Lydia and her household were baptized means that there must have been infants who were baptized? This is the only verse that they go to try to say infants were baptized, except does this verse say that infants, babies, children, does it say that they were baptized? It does not. It just indicates that the household was baptized. And in fact, the word that's used here for household was usually a word that was just used for the house itself or for the property of the person who owned the house. And so the word household here doesn't even imply children. It more implies property or even those who would belong to Lydia, perhaps some servants of hers who were baptized. And if I remember, when we get over to chapter 18, I want to point out something else to you about household. And so as Paul stays there for a while in Philippi, you know how there is a slave girl who is possessed by a demon, verses 16 and 17. Paul eventually casts that demon out, and as a result, her owners were not pleased with him. They were using her to make profit, and so they took Paul and on this occasion Paul and Silas and brought them before the magistrates. In verse 20, said these guys exceedingly trouble our city. I'm looking at that because that's going to be a theme as we go through the rest of this missionary journey. Individuals saying, these people exceedingly trouble our city. Verse 21 says, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and observe. What a bunch of whiny babies. You know, here's somebody coming and preaching about Jesus, and oh, these are not lawful for us to observe. How about they just observe the Passover and just pass over it and go on about your day? But no, that's not what they are interested in doing. And so the magistrate in verse 22, they have Paul and Silas beaten with rods. When you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you read about Paul saying that three times he was beaten by rods by the Romans. This would be one of those occasions. They are thrown into the inner prison of the jail. They are put into their feet and their hands are fastened into stocks. And what are they doing at midnight in verse 25? Moaning and groaning? No, they're singing praises. They're praying to God. And the Bible says that the other prisoners were listening to them. You know about the providential earthquake that comes. And they could have escaped, but they did not. The jailer comes in and falls before him in verse 30 and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he's told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's not teaching faith only. This man had no clue who Jesus Christ was. So verse 32 says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. And in verse 33, immediately he and his family were baptized. Why didn't he wait until the next day? I mean, it's midnight, right? Verse 25 says that it's midnight. Why not wait until the next day? Why not wait until the sun comes up? Why not wait until you can gather together a large group of your family and friends? Yeah, that's right, Helen. You don't know if you're going to die that night or not. What was the purpose of baptism? The Bible tells us the purpose of baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. He wasn't going to wait another hour. Verse 33 says the same hour of the night. He was not only not going to wait until another day, he wasn't going to wait until another hour to get baptized so that his sins could be removed. And it was only after he was baptized in verse 34 that he rejoiced for the fact that he had become a Christian. And so as you finish chapter 16, Paul and Silas receive word that the Romans are satisfied with the beating that they had taken and the night in prison that they had had. And so they say, hey, you all can go on your merry way. And Paul and Silas say, I don't think so. Here we are, uncondemned Romans, and you were, and that's in verse 37, and you have beaten us and thrown us in prison without a fair trial. Roman citizens had had privileges, and they were not afforded to Paul and Silas, and so they were, authorities were very concerned when they learned that they had beaten uncondemned Romans, and so they made peace with it, let them go. Verse 40, I want to finish chapter 16, then we're going to jump into chapter 17. Verse 40 says, they went out of the prison, Paul and Silas. So what does that indicate? They came out of the prison that night, jailer washed their stripes, taught them the gospel, baptized him, and after the jailer was baptized, where did Paul and Silas go? Did they go to a nice, cushy hotel room and get a spa and all that good stuff? They went back to, why would they go back to prison? Because lawfully, that's where they belonged. According to the law, they were not going to break the law and not be in prison. So they went back to the prison. Now they have authority to come out of the prison. They entered the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. I find it interesting that it says that Paul and Silas were the ones who were doing the encouraging. Aren't they the ones who should have been receiving the encouragement? They were the ones who had been beaten and thrown into prison unlawfully, and yet they're the ones doing the encouragement. And so they leave from Philippi. And note also the pronoun they in verse 40 and in chapter 17, verse 1. Luke is staying in Philippi. Luke had joined them in Troas, and you know that because chapter 16 and verse 10 says that we sought a way to go to Macedonia. So that's just Luke dropping himself into the narrative. And so he stays in Philippi. We don't know why. There was a school of medicine in Philippi. Would that appeal to Luke? Here's a physician. Perhaps he's just there to help the church, the infant church. But you get to chapter 17, and Paul's going to make his way to Thessalonica. And so here's Macedonia. He's in the city of Philippi. He's going to make his way down to Thessalonica. And when he gets there, I want you to look in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 17. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, so his custom was to go to the synagogue when he got to a new city. His custom was to go in and teach the Jews. And his custom was, when he got there, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." What do you think about what Paul does here? He's reasoning from the Scriptures. What Scriptures is that even talking about? It's talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament is still being written. As far as we know, Paul hasn't even written a letter yet. When we get over to chapter 18 is where Paul writes his first letter that we have, the book of 1 Thessalonians. But as far as we know, Paul had not written a letter yet. And so the books of the New Testament are still being written and in the process of that. So when he's reasoning from the Scriptures, he's going back to the Old Testament. Well, wait a minute. Why is he going back to the Old Testament when the Old Testament's been nailed to the cross and is no longer binding upon man? What's he preaching to them about? He's preaching them about the Christ. The end of verse 3 says, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So I want you to think about this. He's reasoning with them. Have some people lost the ability to reason today? Just plain old common sense isn't very common anymore. But here he's reasoning. What does that mean? It means that he's using logical progression of information to draw a conclusion. And verse 3 tells us how he's doing that. How is he reasoning with them? First thing he's doing is explaining things. And what that word means is that he's opening up before them some things for them to see. What was that? The Scriptures. So Paul was going back to the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. So he's pulling in various prophecies about the Messiah. All right, so he goes back perhaps to the book of Isaiah and draws in Isaiah 35 or Isaiah 53 or Micah chapter 2 or various passages about Messiah. And he just kind of lays those out in front of them. Here are passages about the Messiah. And these are from your Scriptures. He's reasoning with the Jews. But verse 3 says he's not just explaining, but the other word there is that he's demonstrating. That word demonstrating means that he's laying something alongside or before the things that he had just explained. So think about it. He's reasoning. Think about the logical process. He goes back to the Scriptures. Here's what the Scriptures say about the Messiah. Okay, just let those rest there for a minute. Okay, let me come over here. Let me lay along beside it and demonstrate to you what we know about Jesus of Nazareth. And so he started talking to them about Jesus of Nazareth, this man that they had heard about, but you don't believe in Jesus. He was a good man, but this guy, you can't believe in him. But when he starts laying out beside these things from the Old Testament about the Messiah, demonstrating that Jesus had done these things, well, what's the only logical conclusion? Here's what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. Here's what Jesus of Nazareth did. They're the same thing. This Jesus, his conclusion, this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. When you read the word Christ at the end of verse 3, it's the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word Messiah. They're the same word. And so he says, this Jesus whom you've heard about, he's the Messiah of the Old Testament. Now, what was the response? What was the response of the multitude? Some of them were converted in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. And not a few of the leading women were a part of that, a great multitude of devout Greeks. Verse 5 says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, they became envious. Think about that. Here Paul comes and preaches the gospel. Oh, we don't like you doing that. We're envious of the following that's happening here. And so there was a great uproar. Look in verse 5 and notice these words. There was an uproar in verse 5. They attacked. Think about this. Think about your house getting attacked because you're a Christian. They attacked. the house of Jason. Verse 6 says, they dragged Jason and some of the rulers of the brethren to the rulers of the city. So there's an uproar. They attack this man's house. They drag him out. Verse 8 says, they troubled the crowd. And what were they saying about them in verse 6? These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. What's the gospel doing? It's having a major impact. Gospel's having a major impact around the world. And so the way they're talking about it is what they're teaching is stirring people up. Well, isn't that what the gospel's supposed to do? It's supposed to stir people up. But they don't like the way it's stirring people up in order to be obedient to the Lord. And so they drag Jason out. They're going to demand some sort of payment, some sort of bond or pledge in verse 9 from Jason, and they let him go. So Paul leaves Thessalonica after spending a little bit of time there establishing the church, and he's going to write some letters to this church. What city does he go to after he's in Thessalonica? Verse 10. He goes to Berea. We know very little about the city of Berea, but what we do know, at least biblically from them, is they had some very intelligent people there. That's how they're described in verse 11. They're fair-minded, your Bible might say noble-minded, talking about their level of intellect. Well, smart people don't really believe in the Bible, do they? I mean, the real intellect people, they realize that the Bible's just for people that, you know, need a crutch, right? You've heard that? You've heard that before? Well, you know, you have that faith thing. That's just because you're kind of weak and you need something to hold on to. Wait a minute. We saw that there were some leading men in verse 4, a great multitude of devout Greeks, some leading women. We'll continue to see that even in Athens, here are some intellectual people in verse 11. And when Paul comes there, they received the word with all readiness. They were eager. Word readiness there indicates that they were sitting there like a lapping dog and just taking in everything that they possibly could. Bring it on. Tell us everything that you can. They're eager to hear. And then after they heard, what did they do? They searched the scriptures on the Sabbath day only. Right? No, they searched the scriptures daily. Why would they do that? To find out whether the things Paul was saying was so. Well, if Paul's custom in verses 2 and 3 was to come to a place and to reason from the scriptures, here he is explaining, here's what the Old Testament says, demonstrating what Jesus did, put them together, he's the Messiah. Well, why not just believe what Paul tells you? I mean, he's a smart guy, right? He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the great rabbi. He's inspired, he's an apostle. Just believe what he says, right? They're not even going to take Paul's word for it. So when Paul is telling them in this matter of explaining what the Old Testament scriptures say, they're taking notes. And then they're searching. And they don't have a Bible like you do. Paul's not saying, well, turn in your copy of God's word, Isaiah 53. They didn't have their own copy of God's word. Most of them. Those were things that, you know, they're not carrying it around on their phone. These are books that are on scrolls, the scroll of Isaiah. If it was on one scroll, and sometimes they would divide it up because it was so long, but a scroll of Isaiah would have been 80 to 100 feet long. How would you like to go search that scripture to find out if Isaiah 53, and oh, by the way, they didn't have chapters and verses back then. Those weren't put in the Bible until about 1200s AD. So, how would you like to go search the scriptures when you don't have chapters and verses? Just take his word for it, right? No way, take his word for it. We want to make sure that if we're going to believe this, that we see it with our own eyes. Isn't that what should happen today? Should we ever take somebody's word for it? Just because they say, should we ever take any preacher's word for it? Just because some preacher stands up behind this pulpit and has a Bible in his hand and reads and quotes from the Bible, well, it sounds like he knows what he's talking about. If these people wouldn't believe the Apostle Paul without seeing it for their own eyes, what about today? No way. We're talking about our faith in Jesus Christ. We're talking about our eternal destiny. They were not willing to jeopardize that. What's the first word you have in verse 12? You have the word therefore? I like that. So they searched the scriptures. Are these things so? Well, guess what? They found out they were so. So verse 12 says, therefore, what did they do? They became Christians. Therefore, many believed in him, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And so Paul stays in Berea for a time, but what happens while he's in Berea? These people from Thessalonica, who were persecuting him in Thessalonica, they travel 50 miles to get to Berea to stir up the crowds, verse 13, and to persecute Paul. Can you imagine? I mean, shouldn't they just be happy that Paul left them alone? Good riddance. Get him out of our city. But then they hear he's in Berea. Hey, guys, let's travel 50 miles and go on foot. These people are determined. And so verse 15 says he leaves and goes to Athens. When Paul gets to Athens, so here's our map. We started today in Philippi. He's middle of his second missionary journey. We've been to Thessalonica. We've been to Berea. Paul hops on a ship from Berea. He's going to come down here and come to Athens. When Paul gets to Athens, what kind of city does he find? It's full of idols. What does verse 16 say? He saw that the city was given over to idols. It's been estimated by historians that at that time, the population of Athens was about 10,000 people, and the number of public idols was about 30,000. Didn't include whatever they had in their homes. Those would be private idols. So 10,000 people, 30,000 public idols. Is this a city given over to idols? Yeah. So what does it say about Paul's spirit in verse 16? What does it say? When he saw all of these idols, did it affect him? Look what it says. His spirit was provoked within him. The idea there is that it wasn't just he saw these, oh, that's no big deal. At least I worship the real God. You know, that's no... The word indicates he was continually agitated by what he was seeing. Why? Because these people are worshiping false gods. And so he reasoned with them, as his custom was in verse 17, reasoned with them in the synagogue with the Jews, had an opportunity to talk to some people who were there, then he was taken out in verse 19 to the Areopagus. Some people have looked at that to be a physical Mars Hill place, sometimes you might even have that as a footnote in your Bible. The Areopagus was actually the group of people who served as the local officials who were there. And so maybe it's a physical location like Mars Hill, but it may just be that it's talking about the highest judicial body that existed there in Athens. And he goes and stands before them in verse 19, says, and they say, we want to know about this new doctrine that you're speaking about. Not because they were really genuinely interested. They were just, they wanted to kind of stoke Paul a little bit. And so, but really verse 21 tells us why. They just wanted to hear something new. They weren't necessarily genuine. And why they wanted to hear it, they just heard there was some new stuff going on and they wanted to hear something that was new. Do you know anybody like that? Do you have any nosy people in your HOA that I got personal, didn't I? They hear some rumor and they've got to go. They can't keep their nose out of everybody else's business. But they hear something new. And isn't that common today, even in religion? That, oh, wow, listen to what they're saying. Wow, okay, I kind of like that. That's something new. I've never heard that before. Remember what Jeremiah said to the Jews when they were headed into captivity because they had disobeyed God and turned their back on God? In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, why don't you all seek the old paths? You just want to go down following these new people and their new ideas and their new... No. Why don't you go back to the old paths? The paths that God has laid out that have been tried and true. What about us today? Do we get enamored by something new? I hear about congregations who are restudying some this or that in order to find a new understanding of a particular doctrine. Do we need a new understanding? Or do we just need to go back to Scripture and allow God's Word to teach and to be what it always has been, His truth. And so Paul gets an opportunity to stand before this council, this judicial body, and he gets to preach to them. And this sermon that he preaches in Athens is a packed sermon. It's one of those things that we could spend a couple weeks just in and of itself dissecting his sermon here. But he gets up in verse 22 and he says, "You know what? I perceive that you guys are very religious." He didn't mean that as a compliment. It was just an observation. You got 30,000 idols. Of course, they're very religious. Verse 23 says, "For I was passing through, and I was considering the objects of your worship." You see the S? The objects of your worship. How many objects of our worship should there be? There's just one. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's the only object of our worship. And yet they had multiple. They had thousands of them. And he says, "You know what? I even found one to the unknown God." What were the Athenians doing? They're covering their bases. They're making sure, you know, the last thing you want to do is make the gods mad. Have you ever preached a sermon and you started calling people and complimenting people, and then you realize, wait a minute, I'm going to forget somebody in this, and so I shouldn't have started calling people? You've probably never done that, right? Sometimes you start naming people, "Oh, thanks to this person, thanks to that." Ooh, well, if I start, I'm going to forget somebody. Well, that's what they were doing. Here's all of these. Oh, we don't want to, 30,000. Well, if you've got 30,000 idols, can you keep up with that list? You know what? Let's just throw in an et cetera here. That's what this unknown God is. Let's have an et cetera God over here, just to an et al God over here, just to make sure we haven't forgotten somebody. And Paul says, "That's my God. Because my God's not represented by anything you've got here in stone or wood. That's my God. Let me tell you about my God." And so look in verse 24. What's the first word you have in verse 24? God. Is that the word you got? Everybody got? Most people have God as the first word. It's interesting that that in the Greek, the definite article is found before God. Most translations don't have it. They just start with God. But it's interesting that the definite article. And so what's Paul saying? Let me tell you not just about God. Let me tell you about the God. Not just a God. You've got lots of a gods around here. Let me tell you about the God. And so he preaches to them about the one true God. And there's a kind of a three bullet point division of his sermon up there. And this sermon could be divided in multiple ways. But he tells them that there's only one true God. He tells them that this one true God, verse 24, made the world and everything in it. You think these people had ever heard something like that before? He's Lord of heaven and earth. I know that you know this, but think about these people. Their worship, had their little stone that God that they had just made, did that stone God make the world and everything in it? No, just the complete opposite, because they had made the stone God. But God, Paul is here saying, wait a minute, let me tell you about the God who made everything that is here. And he doesn't dwell in temples, the end of verse 20. He doesn't dwell in temples that are made with hands. Where did their gods dwell? Oh, they made temples for them. "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything." So they take this stone, they take this piece of wood, whatever, and they form it and craft it, and then they bow down to the thing that they just made. And Paul's like, "Are you serious? That's not the God of heaven. He's not worshipped in that way. Since he gives," verse 25, "he gives to all, that includes you Athenians, life, breath, and all things. He has made from one," and you might have the word "man" after the word "one." You might have the word "blood" after the word "one." In the Greek language, there is not a word after the word "one." It's just saying he has made from one every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth. Are there a bunch of different races on our earth today? The answer is no, there are not. There is the human race, the one race that exists. And Paul says God made from that one male every person who lives on the face of the earth. and he has determined their pre-appointed times, their boundaries of their dwellings. Why has he done all that, verse 27? So that they should seek him. Why did God make us? Was he bored? You know, I'll just throw a universe out here. I'll throw some people on it. You know, I'll just let them play over there. Why did he make us? So that they should seek the Lord. So that they might have the hope of finding him, groping for him. Do you like that word? Doing everything they can to find him. Though Paul says he's not far from each of us, for in him we live and move, we have our very being. Even your own poets realize that we are the offspring of God. But since we are the offspring of God, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. What's he saying? Guys, you can't make a god out of gold and silver and say that's divine. That's not divine. You just made that with your hands. God has overlooked these times of ignorance, verse 30. But right now, what you need to hear is that God commands. It's not optional. All men, it's universal, everywhere to repent. Change the direction of your life. Why? Why in the world should somebody repent? I mean, sin's fun. Moses even realized that there was pleasure in sin. Even if it was passing pleasure, there's still pleasure in sin. Sin is fun. Why repent? Why turn away from it? Verse 31. Oh, because there's something called the judgment day? Yeah, that thing. The judgment day when we stand before Jesus and he determines whether we go to heaven or whether we go to hell. Is that a good motive? Is that a good motive for repentance? So he says, he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. How does he describe the one who is going to do the judging in your Bible in verse 31? How does he describe him? He will judge the world in righteousness by the man. Does your Bible say that? By the man whom he has ordained. By the man. Jesus is back in heaven, right? Jesus is back at the throne of God, right? He prayed in John 17 and verse 5, Lord, restore unto me, give me the glory that I once had with you before the world began, and I've emptied myself of many things to come here. And so he says, give it back to me when I come back to you. It's interesting to me that he's described here as the man. What does that indicate about our judge? The book of Hebrews calls Jesus our high priest. What does that indicate about him? Jesus is able to sympathize with us. You're going to stand before a judge, the judge, on the day of judgment, and you're going to be standing before the one who is the man who has been there, done that, lived life on this earth, and can sympathize with us. That's going to be our judge. And we have absolute assurance of this judgment because God raised him from the dead. And since God raised him from the dead, he's going to raise us from the dead, and we're going to stand before him on the day of judgment. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead in verse 32, they did what so many other people did. They mocked. But there are others who said, you know what? We want to hear you on this. So even in this idol-filled city, verse 34, there were some who became Christians. So you get to chapter 18. Chapter 18, Paul is going to leave Athens. So here he is in Athens. He's come down. Macedonia is the northern region of Greece. He came down to Athens, and now he's going to travel across and come over to Corinth. When he gets to Corinth, is Corinth, I mean, it's kind of a godly city, right? I mean, it's a very religious city. These are people who believe in God. They believe not at all. This is a very immoral city. We even have jokes today about sailors, don't we? You talk about somebody using, you know, talking like a sailor. What does it mean to talk like a sailor? It means that you're not using language you would use inside of a church building, right? And so Corinth was a major port city, and there were a lot of sailors who came in and out of Corinth. And so if you were called a Corinthian in the first century, that was, if you're a Floridian, okay, like two of us in here are Floridians, right? So if Darren, yeah, okay, so if you're a Floridian, what does that mean? That's where you're from, all right? If you're a Corinthian back then, it didn't necessarily mean that you were from Corinth. If you were called a Corinthian back then, it meant that you were a loose, sexually immoral person. Oh, that's a nice compliment, right? Not exactly. And so that was just a term that was used around in that day, because those who were from Corinth, they were known to be very promiscuous. They even had a temple there to the goddess Aphrodite. And the temple there, they believed, had around 1,000 priestesses who served at the temple. We wouldn't call them priestesses today. We would call them prostitutes who were there serving their goddess Aphrodite. What a religion. So Paul, he just left an idol-filled city of Athens, and he's coming to a city that is full of immorality. This isn't going to be very successful, is it? I mean, he's going to get here. He's going to be thrown out of town. Well, he gets to Corinth, and when Paul gets to Corinth, well, come here. I don't want all those lines. Hang on. Well, did I already have it up there? Did I miss it? Come here. There we go. That's what I want. Okay, so when Paul gets to Corinth, sorry, I had too many clicks in there. Paul gets to Corinth. Who does he meet? What two people does he meet in Corinth who are also tent makers? Aquila and Priscilla. We're going to read a lot about Aquila and Priscilla in the book of Acts and in Paul's writings. Here are two individuals. They had been thrown out of Rome because there was contention among the Jews and the Christians in Rome over the preaching of Christ. And so Claudius he expelled all of the Jews, which in that day the Romans didn't differentiate between the Jews and the Christians. They just expelled all of them from the city. And so verse 4, what's his custom? He goes to the synagogue and he reasons there. Verse 5 says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. We just read that and we think, okay, they're returning from Macedonia. But when you read the book of 1 Thessalonians, you've got a correlation there. This is probably about the time that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, because he says when he writes that book, Silas and Timothy have come to me in Corinth. And so Paul was determined to preach the gospel in verse 5. But verse 6 says, when they opposed him and blasphemed, they're speaking against him, they're speaking against Christ, Paul shook his garments. What's that symbolic of? I'm done with you. You know, Pilate washed his hands. Jesus said, shake the dust off your feet, which we've already seen Paul doing in the book of Acts. He shakes his garments and he says, your blood be upon your own hands. I'm clean. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. So he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Don't think that when Paul says, I'm going to the Gentiles, that he's not going to have anything else to do with the Jews, because where is he now? Then Crispus, verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. Well, there you've got it. He was saved by faith alone, right? Bible never in any verse teaches that man is saved by faith alone. When it says that he believed on the Lord, read the entire book of Acts and see how that word believe is used throughout the book of Acts. And it's always used in a comprehensive sense to talk about what man does in a fullness of his obedience to the gospel. He believed on the Lord. Who did he believe on the Lord with? All his household. Remember when we were talking about Lydia in chapter 16 and the jailer in chapter 16? They were baptized and all of their household was baptized. And those advocates of infant baptism run to those verses and say, looky there, their babies and their infants were baptized too, because all of their household was baptized. Okay? That can't be supported by anything in Scripture. But take somebody over here if you get in discussion with them. Who believed in chapter 18? All the household. Oh, so the infants must have believed too, right? No. If the infants must have been baptized in chapter 16, then the infants must have believed here in this household in chapter 18. It doesn't follow, does it? Why? Because God outlines for us what somebody needs to do in order to become a Christian. What does verse 8 tell us? Hearing, they believed and were baptized. That's how somebody becomes a Christian. That's how somebody obeys the gospel and has their sins forgiven. That and chapter 18 and verse 8 is Mark 16:16. And Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. they need to hear it. They need to believe it. They need to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Paul's in Corinth. You think he might be a little afraid? Verse 9, the Lord speaks to him and says, stop being afraid, Paul. Keep speaking. Don't keep silent. I am with you. Nobody's going to hurt you here. You just keep on doing what you're doing. So verse 11 tells us that he was there for 18 months teaching the word of God among them. So this was the time period when Paul would have written both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those books were only separated by a few months. But then in verse 12, it tells us that there was a man by the name of Gallio, who was the proconsul of Achaia. And the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the Bema seat, the judgment seat, this high platform where individuals would stand on trial. And their accusation was, this fellow persuades men to worship God and is contrary to our law. And so Paul was about ready to defend himself in verse 14. He's about ready to defend what he's preaching. And Gallio says, you know what? You don't need to defend yourself. Look at what he says. Look at what the governor's... This is a governor's decree in verse 14. If this were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, then Jews, there'd be a reason why I should bear with you. If he had broken the law, bring it on. I'll hear it all day long. Verse 15, but if it's a question of words and names and your own law, what does that mean? If you're going to come here and tell me something about Jesus and the Christ and the Messiah, and you're going to be talking to me about names and words, that has nothing to do with the law. They're not breaking the law just because they're using words and names that you don't like. So he says, look, if that's why you're bringing it to me, look to it of yourselves. Then look at what he says at the end of the verse. For I do not want to be a judge of such matters. That decree given by a governor here in Corinth perhaps allowed Paul to have free rein to go and preach wherever he wanted to preach. He had a governing official who said it's not against the law for you to go and preach. And so it opened doors for him to go in a variety of places. He drove them from the judgment seat. Verse 17 says they took Sosthenes, since they couldn't beat Saul. They did the next best thing they could, and they took Sosthenes beat him instead. Guess whose name we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1? Sosthenes. Apparently this guy eventually became a Christian. Verse 18, real quick, we got to finish this. Paul remained there for a good while, and then he sailed from there, went to Cenchrea, went to Ephesus, but he's on his way, makes a quick stop in Ephesus. He's going to come back there and spend 3 years next week. He's going to spend 3 years there on his third missionary journey. But then he finally makes a long trip to get over here to Jerusalem, spends a little bit of time in Jerusalem, and then eventually makes his way back up to Antioch. And his second missionary journey ends when he gets back to Antioch in chapter 18, verse 22. It's fun to read about Paul's journeys to see not only where he went, but what he was able to do in preaching the gospel. And I hope these are motivational and encouraging to us to say, you know what, I need to go do that. I don't have to get on a ship to go somewhere. I don't have to go around the world. I can just find those that I know in my neighborhood, in my workplace, in my family who need the gospel, and I can go tell them today. I hope that will be our motivation today. Thank you all for your attention. We'll start our worship in just a few minutes.